come again to this remarkable book, this marvelous word of yours, and wonder at the self-disclosure of our great and mighty God. We pray, Lord, for the ministry of the Spirit as we look at this theme this evening, which centers on the person of our Lord Himself. Help us to understand, Lord, that we are seeking to understand the Lord of glory, the Master of the universe, the Savior of the world, the one who gave Himself, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we might not perish. Help us then to do so with reverence and with yet clear understanding and taught of your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Well, I hope you all kept warm today. Somebody told me this morning that it was so cold they couldn't even get their wheelbarrow started. But this would be a warm day in Montana. So I... That's true. So I don't feel sorry for you at all. I thought you might be interested in a new book that I would recommend to any who are interested in having a kind of a popular survey of the whole realm of Christian theology. It's a thick one. It's written by my dear friend, James Boyce, the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, speaker on the Bible study hour. And Jim's done a good job with this. It covers in general the whole field of theology, but it's a popular writing. It isn't technical, and it isn't abstruse, and it's not dull. It's a good presentation of the fields of theology, eschatology, soteriology, and all the other ologies that make up theology. And if you'd like to have a book like this in your library, a single volume, I would recommend this one. It's published by, it's listed here, the price is $24.95, and it is published by InterVarsity Press at Downers Grove, Illinois. I can recommend it highly, largely because Jim Boyce is has done the honor of quoting me extensively when he comes to body life and the church. So you can look it over if you'd like to afterward. It's called Foundations of Christian Faith. Foundations of Christian Faith. Now, the doctrinal statement that we are covering tonight is the fourth one in your list. We believe that the Eternal Son entered the human race as the virgin-born Son of Mary, was named Jesus, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, was rejected by Jewish leaders, condemned by Pontius Pilate, crucified by the Romans, buried in a borrowed tomb, but on the third day rose from the dead in accordance with the predictions of the Old Testament scriptures. Obviously, that's an attempt to gather up a great deal of truth about our Lord. In fact, there are at least five major doctrines of Christ covered in that one brief statement. And there are others that are not mentioned there. Later on in item 7 of the doctrinal statement, isn't it? No, 6, the next one, we have a reference to the ascension of Jesus, which is not included in this. He was not only resurrected from the dead, but ascended into heaven, but that will be taken up in our next study. The five major doctrines that we'll look at tonight are, first, the eternity of the Son, the eternal Son, and then the virgin birth, and then the fulfilled prophecies, And then the atonement, or the work of Christ on the cross, his rejection by the authorities, his crucifixion and his burial, and finally the resurrection. And these cover some of the major areas of our Lord. I'm sure if you've read much in the Bible, you know that the figure of Christ dominates the scriptures. He's as much in the Old Testament as he is in the New. And when you begin to see that all the sacrifices, all the ritual of the tabernacle and the temple, all of it is a way of picturing Christ, you'll see how fully he fills the Old Testament as much as he does in the New. The Old Testament believers were being taught of Christ. Remember, Jesus said something very remarkable one day to the Pharisees. He said, your father Abraham saw my day and was glad, made him rejoice. What did he mean, he saw my day? Well, either by the Spirit interpreting the scriptures or by some inner revelation of the Spirit, he saw the coming of Jesus. He knew that God was sending someone. And the remarkable thing is, as you read the Old Testament, you get a great sense that someone is coming. You can read it all the way through, and you'll find these constant sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies and so on that seem to be meaningless as far as the application to the individuals at the time is concerned, but they're all saying something about someone is coming. And you recall when John the Baptist introduced our Lord, his greeting was, "Behold, the Lamb of God." All those sacrifices were fulfilled in him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you read through the Old Testament again, and you see that it's a book of not only unexplained sacrifices, but unfulfilled promises. There's always references to someone gathered up under various titles, various references. Moses said, God would raise up a prophet like unto me, he said, and him shall the people hear. And Samuel spoke of one who was coming. Even Barak, the false prophet, spoke of a king shall rise, and Shiloh shall come. And he predicted some of the activity of our Lord. And Isaiah, of course, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel speak in clear and lucid terms concerning his coming. And yet, when you read all through the Old Testament, close the book of Malachi, he hasn't yet arrived. But the first thing you see in the New Testament is, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, that he fulfilled all those prophecies. So the Old Testament is a book of unexplained sacrifices, unfulfilled prophecies, and more than that, you see all through the book a deep, a great expression of the longing of people for someone to meet their needs, forgive their sins, solve their problems, satisfy their emotional hungers, and in every way fulfill all the desire of their heart. And you see this expressed over and over again. Behold, the desire of nations shall come, Ezekiel said. And Jeremiah cries out, Job cries out, oh, that there might be a mediator, he said, someone, a daysman who would stand between me and God. And there's this longing all the way through the Old Testament, so that you see at the end of Malachi, it's a book of unfulfilled longings. And immediately, the Gospels begin to unfold the wonderful impact that Jesus made as he spoke to his own disciples and to the crowds, and became the sensation of the nation. Immediately, crowds just followed him in great numbers. He couldn't get away from them because they sensed that here was one who could meet the longings of their heart. It was only when he began to speak in very straightforward terms about the cost of following him, that they began to dwindle and go back. But at first there was a great popular upsurge of interest in Jesus, and people left their work and left their homes and went out without food to hear what he had to say in the wilderness. So the scriptures are just full of Jesus from beginning to end. He's the dominant figure of the Bible. And that's why Christian faith has always centered so much attention upon the figure of our Lord. Now the first thing that we look at here in regard to Jesus is his eternity as a son. There's a good deal of confusion on this in many people's minds. They think that Jesus became the Son of God when he was incarnated. By the way, incarnation is a term like Trinity that you won't find in the Bible, but it gathers up a great deal of teaching. Incarnate means to become flesh. John says that, of course, in other terms, in his opening prologue to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the 12th verse, 14th verse, he says, and the Word was made flesh. And there you have the idea of the incarnation. So many people think that he became the Son of God when he was born either of Mary or when he was made flesh in the incarnation. But actually, the scriptures teach that he has always been the Son of God. Remember, we saw in the Trinity, as we studied that great truth, that the three persons of the Godhead are intimately linked together eternally. There's always the Father, always the Son, and always the Spirit. And this is reflected in the Old Testament in such a prophecy as Isaiah 9, which is often quoted at Christmas time, many of you know it, unto us. A son is given, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now the child needs to be born, because that's his humanity. But as the son, he's not born, he's given. See? And it reflects the eternity of his sonship. So that this has been from the very earliest times, the doctrine of the church concerning our Lord, is that he was always the Son of God. Any questions on that as we go along? Has sometimes controverted, as I say. Now, we believe that the eternal Son entered the human race as the virgin-born Son of Mary. And that brings up another highly controversial doctrine concerning Jesus, and that is his virgin birth. That is often confused with another doctrine that is not part of the Protestant faith, but is often included as part of the Catholic teaching. You know what I'm referring to? The Immaculate Conception. Yes, that's different. See, the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth are not the same thing, though many times they're confused. The Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary. The virgin birth has to do with our Lord. The Catholic teaching is that Mary was conceived without sin. And though there's nothing at all in Scripture that supports that, that's traditional teaching. But the virgin birth has to do with our Lord. Now, many people, even sometimes evangelicals, downplay the virgin birth as to its importance. And you'll sometimes hear otherwise, evangelical pastors or teachers sort of minimize the virgin birth and say, well, it's possible to believe in Christ without believing in the virgin birth. And I suppose that is true. We can, you know, our faith can be deficient in many areas, and still, if we know the Lord, if we're in touch with him personally, we can be born again. So that some of these doctrines, important as they may be, are not necessary to salvation. And I think it's helpful to understand that. Though I do believe that once you are born again and begin to read the Bible, it will not be very long before you also believe in the virgin birth. Because two of the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, record it very prominently in their teaching. Now, because it's only in two of the gospels, again, some of the critics say that this is a sign it's not very important and the early Christians didn't think much of it, or they would have put it in all the gospels. But they neglect to say and point out that neither Mark nor John record the birth of Jesus at all. They're not talking about how he came into the world. They begin at the beginning of his ministry, and when he was 30 years of age. So they have nothing to do with the birth at all. And that's why the virgin birth would not be mentioned in that. Paul seems to make a reference to it in the book of Galatians. And I think it's quite likely that the reason why you don't find a lot of emphasis on the virgin birth in the epistles is because it was so taken for granted that the early Christians did not talk much about it. In chapter 4, we're told, because you are sons, verse 4, but when the time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Well, obviously, that would be a truism if he didn't mean something more than a virgin birth, because all of us were born of women. Anybody? Any exceptions? And you see, this would be just a rather flat truism if it didn't mean more than that. But he refers to that very clearly. And most scholars think he's referring here to the virgin birth. The reason why the virgin birth is important is because it's what allowed Jesus to be a sinless person. And the whole doctrine of his impeccability, which is the theological term for sinlessness, is hangs upon the virgin birth. Yes, Bob? Well, that's a reference, of course, to Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born in the ordinary way. Isaac, he says, was born of promise, but they were both conceived in the usual processes of human life. So he's not referring there to a virgin birth. This is somewhat speculative, I grant you, but I think that there is some evidence that in Scripture, and I believe that there's some evidence in this from biology, that the sin of Adam, which has affected the entire race without exception, is passed along through the male seed and not through the female. This would be suggested, at least, by this doctrine of the virgin birth. I'm not an expert on biology, although I took it in high school and college. But as I recall, when the egg of the woman, the ovum, and the sperm are about to unite, they each contain half chromosomes. There are 48 chromosomes in the human genetic cell. And these split in half at the time of before fertilization, so that when they join together, half of them are from the female and half from the male. And the zygote, or the fetus that is a result of that, begins to grow then with a combination of the genetic structure partly derived from both parents. Now, in the case of a virgin, where there is no male fertilization taking place at all, you would have, in Mary's case, an ovum that had the 48 half chromosomes ready for fertilization, but no male chromosomes to counter it or to join with that. How then did Mary bear a normal human child? Well, the answer is God provided that. And if the male line is that through which the sin comes, this I think is at least suggested, though it can't be proven directly, by the fact that we're told that the race did not fall when Eve sinned, but it did fall when Adam sinned. So that you would have then a sinless ovum fertilized by the Holy Spirit himself, God the Creator, furnishing the parts that were necessary for the full development of the human embryo. And Jesus then would be born a normal human baby, but apart from the taint of sin. And that's why God chose a virgin to be the mother of Jesus, and to preserve his sinlessness as he grew up. Now the Bible is very, very careful to preserve that sinless condition of our Lord. There's a great argument that rages with anybody who gets into some of these things over whether Jesus could have sinned or not. Some take the position that no, he could not have sinned at all because he was born without sin. And his deity protected him so that he could not have sinned. Others say, how then could he ever understand our temptations if he was not temptable? And there are statements in Scripture, you see, in Hebrews, where we're told we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like we are. If he's temptable, then he could have sinned. And that debate will rage until we're all in glory, because no one has been able to settle it. What the Bible unequivocally says is that he did no sin. He was sinless. I remember how disturbed I was as a young Christian. I was working in the city of Chicago for a man who was, he was a ostensibly a Christian. I think he probably was. I was working for the Presbyterian Church at the time, who were putting on a series of banquets to raise money for Presbyterian colleges, and this was at the very height of the Depression. And this man, whom I had met in college, was the manager of this campaign. And he was a dear man and a good man, but I mentioned at one time something about the fact that Jesus had not sinned. And he disturbed me greatly by saying, well, how do you know what happened during all those years before he entered his ministry? He said, we don't know what happened when he was growing up as a boy in Nazareth. Well, I had never thought of that. I just assumed what I'd been taught, that he was sinless. And it bothered me for quite a while that how do we know that he didn't, do something wrong? Maybe get in a fist fight with the kid next door, or throw his garbage over the fence into the neighbor's yard, or, short sheet somebody's bed or something while he was growing up. How do we know that? And I didn't get an answer that satisfied me until one day, studying through the Gospels, it suddenly dawned on me that this is what the Father is reassuring us about at the baptism of Jesus. When, as the Lord came up from the waters, the Spirit of God came down upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Which was the seal of approval, you see, the good housekeeping seal of approval on our Lord, that he had pleased the Father all through those years, and that he was indeed sinless. So this is what the virgin birth then protects and makes possible, is that he entered the human stream, fully a human, actually sharing our humanity, as several verses in the scripture makes very clear, but he was without sin. You remember how Romans 8 puts it? Paul in Romans 8 tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. That is, not that his humanity was false or only an appearance, but that he looked fully and was fully a man, but not a sinful man. And so God sent him in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. There are other passages in Scripture that speak of this very clearly. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that verse, famous verse at the end of the chapter, verse 21, where the apostle says, "For he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And Hebrews tells us in two places that he was without sin. He was holy, the Holy One, without sin. This is what the virgin birth protects. And it's true that it's not a doctrine necessary for us to fully understand before we become Christians or even afterward for a while. But when you begin to get the full testimony of Scripture, it becomes crystal clear that our Lord was indeed born of a virgin. Some are troubled by the the famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 of the virgin who would bear a son, and because the RSV and some other versions translate that a young maiden will bear a son. It's true that the Hebrew can be translated maiden and does not necessarily refer to a virgin. But when you find that verse quoted in Matthew, Matthew uses a Greek word to translate that Hebrew word, parthenos, which means nothing but a virgin. It's, by the way, the same word that the beautiful ruined building on the top of Mars Hill is named, the Parthenon, because it means the virgin goddess Athena, for which Athens is named. So that was the virgin birth. Now the third statement about our Lord in this, yes. No, the Immaculate Conception is not a doctrine about Christ. It's a doctrine about Mary.
And it does not have to do with the fact that
No. It just means that the claim is that when she was born, she too was born sinless. Catholic teaching tries, you see, to make Mary a kind of co-redemptress. In fact, she's called that in Catholic teaching, that she shared in the redeeming work of Christ. And in order to do so, she had to be sinless, and so they have, I think, invented the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which has to do with Mary. Okay? No, she wasn't sinless. No, there is no support of that in Scripture at all. In fact, if you open the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that Mary's own statement about herself is that she is a sinner. In the Song of Mary in chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." See, it's only a sinner who needs a Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And she speaks of him then as her Savior.
Yes.
Well, they don't explain it. It's just part of Catholic teaching that about Mary, which is derived from the tradition of the Church. And this is the difference between Catholic and Protestant views of authority. The Catholic view is that the Pope has replaced the Apostle Peter, is the descendant of Peter and has the same authority as Peter, and that the apostles are the proclaimers of Christian doctrine. Well, no Protestant would disagree with that. The apostles are indeed proclaimers of Christian doctrine. What they would question is whether the Pope is a spiritual descendant of the Apostle Peter. But they said that the early popes received additional revelation that Mary was born sinless. And so that's become traditionally part of the teaching of the Church. I don't want to, you know, appear to degrade or downgrade the Catholic Church, because there's many true believers within the Catholic Church, as there are even within the Baptist Church. And but I do think we have to correct some of these things when they come before. All right. Now the third statement about our Lord is that he was named Jesus. By the way, that's included in this because that was a God-given name. Remember that when the angel appeared to Mary, or to Joseph, he said that he was not to fear to take unto him Mary his wife, because that which was born of her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she would bear a child, and his name would be called Jesus. So that God himself named his own son, and as a father has a right to do. And he was named Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. So that he fulfills, even in that title, the prophecies of the coming of a Savior. Now, he was named Jesus, and he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. That's a wonderful study in itself. I don't know, we don't have time to go into that, and to look at all the prophecies of the Messiah throughout Scripture. But there are many of them. And someone has added them up, that our Lord in the course of his lifetime fulfilled 333 different predictions of him from the Old Testament. Now the chance of that being done by pure chance is beyond figuring, you know. The odds of that being just happening is out of is impossible. Many of these are well known. Everybody thinks, of course, of the great prediction of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, where you have the very scene of the cross brought before us. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender shoot and as a root out of dry ground. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I remember my patron saint, Dr. H. A. Ironside, told me a wonderful story once. He used to preach all up and down here in the Bay Area. He was with the Plymouth Brethren at that time, and up and down California. And he was speaking at a church down in San Bernardino, California, on one occasion. And he was preaching on Isaiah, and he read that passage. He was preaching from another passage that night, and he noticed a young man come in the door, a sandy-haired young man, and come up and look for a seat.
and sat down sort of toward the front, and Ironside hadn't seen him before, and so he thought he might not be a believer. So he wanted to talk to him afterward, and he tried to get to him, but there was people started talking to him right away, and he couldn't get there, and the young man got out. But the next night, he came in again, and Ironside again tried to reach him, and he got away before he could get to him. So the third night, he was preaching, and this young man came in, and it was a little bit late, and there was no seats in the whole building except on the very front row. And he came and sat on the front row, and Ironside thought to himself, I've got you tonight. And so, sure enough, as soon as the meeting was over, the young man got up to go, but Ironside was there beside him, and he stopped him, and he asked him his name, and the man rather reluctantly gave it, and Ironside said, would you mind telling me, are you a Christian? And the young man said, no, I'm not. But he said, and Ironside said, well, why have you come here? And he said, well, I just happened to drop in the first night, he said, and I got interested in hearing what this man Isaiah says. He says, my, can't he sling the language? And he said, Ironside said, well, would you tell me something about yourself? Well, he said, I'm a British engineer, he said, and I was assigned a few years ago to on the project of building the railroad that runs up from Jaffa on the coast of Israel up to Jerusalem. And he said, I've been raised in a non-Christian home. I've had no background in the scriptures at all. And he said, I was very much opposed to the Christian faith. But he said, living in Palestine, he said, I saw so many scenes that reminded me of the Bible that he said, I just couldn't help but believe that some of these things might be true. And one day, he said, I joined a tour that went out to Gordon's Calvary, which is the little hill right outside the Damascus Gate in Israel, which many people believe is the site of the crucifixion. I'm one of them. And he said, I went up there, and we went up on this little hill, and the guide began to tell us that this was the traditional site where Jesus was crucified. And he said, I was so upset by that. He said, this, what I regarded as a abominable heresy had begun on this very spot. He said that I began to curse God out loud. And he said the people were so shocked they actually ran down the hill to get away from him because they thought God would strike him dead. But he said, you know, I just had never been able to believe in Jesus. But he said, this man Isaiah seems to say so many things about him. And Ironside got his clue, and he said, let me read you something. And he turned to the 53rd chapter, and he began to read it to the young man. And in fact, he handed him the book, and he said, read that. And the young man began to read it through, and all of a sudden, he just dropped the Bible, turned on his heel, and out the door he went. Never said a word. Well, Ironside didn't know what to make of it, but he looked for him the next night, he didn't come. He looked for him the night after that, he didn't come. And then the third third time after that, in he came. And he came walking right in, his head held high, and he walked right down the front with a big smile and sat down. And Ironside knew something had happened. And he said, and as soon as the meeting was over, he went up to him and he said, I know something's happened to you. He said, will you tell me? And the young man said, well, he said, I'll tell you. After I left here, he said, when I read that passage from Isaiah, he said, I realized that this was Jesus he was talking about. And he said, I went home and I got my Bible and I read it through again and again and again. And he said, suddenly, the Lord just seemed to open my eyes. And he said, I suddenly realized that the man that I had cursed on Calvary was the one who was wounded for my transgression and bruised for my iniquity. And the chastisement for my peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes I am healed. And he said, I just received the Lord. And he said, my heart's been so full of joy ever since. Well, the sequel to that story is, I was in Israel in 1967 with a group of people from Peninsula Bible Church, first time I'd ever been there. And we went out to this little hill, Gordon's Calvary. And now it's right beside the Garden Tomb, and there's a beautiful little garden there. And we were sitting there and looking at the scene of Calvary and the tomb. And so I told this story to the group. Well, the man who ran the Garden Tomb at that time was an Arab Christian by the name of Solomon Matar. And he was interested in our group, and he heard me tell that story. And when I finished, he came to me afterward, and he said, I never heard that story before. He said, that's so interesting. And somebody had made a tape recording of it, and he said, could I get a tape of that? And I said, yes, I'll see that you do. So the next day, I brought him over a copy of it and gave it to him, and he was very grateful. That was 1967. In April, and in May, as you know, the city, or in June, now this was May, and in June, the Israelis recaptured the city of Jerusalem. And as the Jewish soldiers came up the street to the Garden Tomb, the people who ran the tomb had heard the shooting of guns all through the city, and they ran and actually hid in the tomb of Jesus as the safest place, because there were bullets ricocheting all through that place. And somebody came up, and the soldiers pounded on the gate, and Solomon Matar went to the gate to see, and when he opened it, he saw they were Jewish soldiers outside of it. And he did exactly the wrong thing. Instead of just standing there and telling who he was, he turned and ran. And the soldier shot him. And he died there on the very opening of the Garden Tomb. And I never read that passage from Isaiah without thinking of that story. That remarkable story of the young man who had cursed God on Calvary and realized that Jesus was the one who fulfilled that prophecy. Now, there are many others. Forgive me for going into that length, but I thought you might be interested in that. There are many other prophecies. Psalm 22 is another noteworthy one, where the very words of Jesus on the cross are uttered, where it opens with the very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it pictures the crucifixion, one who was pierced at whose feet they divided his garments among them, and so on. I was teaching a Bible class years ago over in Menlo Park, and we had a group of people there in the class, and there was a young Jewish student at Stanford University was there. Just a handsome, brilliant young man, and he came up to me afterward and told me that he was Jewish and asked me about the Old Testament predictions of Jesus. And I said, let me show you one, and I turned to the 22nd Psalm, and I read that, those words, that they have parted my garments, they have cast lots for my garments, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And he just stood there, transfixed, holding the Bible in his hand, and he said, I saw the robe, the motion picture, you know, the robe. And he said, I can't believe this. He said, I never knew this was in the Jewish Bible before. And later that evening, I had the joy of leading him to the Lord because of that passage. So many, many people have been impressed by the fulfillment of the prophecies, and you can't study those prophetic predictions of Jesus without seeing that God had been all through the course of history laying a groundwork which would be fulfilled by the Lord when he came again. All right, so that's the fulfilled prophecies. I wish we had time to go into that or even list some of these prophetic predictions for you, but those are some of the outstanding ones. There are many of them. Any comment on that before we take a little break here? Yes. Yes, there are books available on that. David Baron, B-A-R-O-N, was a rabbi who came to Christ and has written Gleams of Messiah's Glory is the name of the book. And that's a fine setting forth of this. There are others available. I'm sure Jews for Jesus would have a literature on that, much more up to date than David Baron. He was the early part of this century. But it's an excellent prediction. Any other questions or comments? Yes, PJ? Yeshua? Yeah, that's right. They give some of those predictions, doesn't it? All right, let's take a 5-minute break and then come back and... John begins his gospel in the prologue to the Gospel of John with the words, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God." Now, who were the own to whom he came? He came unto his own. The Jewish people. In fact, the two words translated own, O-W-N, are not the same word. One is means of people, and the other means things. He came unto his own people, or his own home. Something is left there to be supplied, and his own relations is the idea, received and not. And so... we have stated in our doctrinal statement here that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders, he was condemned by Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified by the Romans. One of the travesties of history is the terrible charge that the Gentile world has laid upon the Jews as the crucifiers or the killers of Christ. And in anti-Semitic campaigns and pogroms, this is often the term that's applied to Jewish people, as though they alone were responsible for the death of Jesus. But we must remember that in the scriptures, both the Romans, who are Gentiles, and the Jews are both involved in the death of Christ. That they both are the killers of Christ. So that if we condemn the Jews today because they are descendants of those who put Christ to death, so must we condemn ourselves, because we too are descendants of those who crucified the Lord. And I hope none of you are guilty of any kind of anti-Semitic spirit in that regard. They're no more guilty than we are. We're all guilty of the death of the Lord in that sense, because the attitudes of evil, which are in all of us, are the same attitudes which prompted both the Gentile world and the Jewish world to put him to death. Remember in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the great marvelous passage on the wisdom of God, Paul says that the world by wisdom did not know God, and that the rulers of the world, had they known this, had they known the wisdom of God, would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, their mistake was that of ignorance, and this was true both of the Jews and the Gentiles as well. So the world stands guilty of refusing to recognize him when he came. And still today this is the problem, isn't it? How many people have heard the claims of Christ and rejected them because they are unwilling to accept the implications of acknowledging that he was indeed the Son of God. So we're still confronted with the same issues as the world of that time. So our Lord was set aside, rejected by the world, by the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders alike, and condemned by Pontius Pilate, even though it was obvious that he was innocent. Pilate himself pronounced twice the sentence that this was an innocent man, so that the Roman judge has gone on record as saying that he has condemned an innocent man to death. And the gospel accounts are very clear in that regard. Our Lord was then rejected and buried in a borrowed tomb. You know the story of how the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who had prepared it for his own death, was borrowed, and the body of Jesus was laid in that tomb. The scriptures make a great deal of, more than you would think, of the burial of Jesus. Paul says it's part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us what the gospel is. Remember that passage? Might be well to turn to that. 1 Corinthians 15. He states what the gospel is. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. And by this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, from whom?" From the Lord himself, yes. He received this gospel, not from the other apostles. It's amazing to me how many evangelical writers still try to claim that Paul got his gospel from the other 12, but he himself denies this in Galatians. He said that he did not receive it from them, but he received it from the Lord. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now that's the gospel. That's the good news. Why does it include the burial of Jesus? What do you think is the reason? No question of his death. Exactly. And how many books do you still find appearing on the market from time to time that try to establish that our Lord didn't really die, that he fainted, or that he was simply in a coma of some sort, and the coolness of the tomb revived him, and he came out again, and that he really wasn't dead. But he was there for 3 days and three nights, and thus it was clearly established that he was dead, so that his resurrection takes on far greater meaning in the light of that. So that is the atoning work of Jesus. Now, this is a vast theme. The cross of Christ is a central teaching in the New Testament. Everything that Jesus did was in view of the cross. He himself saw the cross from the very beginning. Remember Mary. We're told that when Jesus was born and the shepherds came to worship him, that she hid all these things in her heart and pondered them. And somewhere along the line, she began to get intimations, at least, that he was going to die. And she was troubled by these things. Jesus himself understood this, and as he made clear to his disciples, crystal clear toward the close of his time with them, was that he knew that he was headed for the cross. When in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was facing the cross. Not just the agony of it, not just the physical anguish and torment that he would have to go through, which is horrendous in itself, but the main thing that was troubling him was the sense of separation from the Father, which he knew he would have to endure. If any of us have ever experienced a kind of a momentary sense of hopelessness, of being abandoned, of having no one to turn to, no friend, of being left adrift and cut off from all human contact. This would be just a moment, a slight intimation of what our Lord was facing as he viewed the cross. The thing that strengthened him and held him steady through all his ministry was his constant ability to lean back upon the Father's presence. Yes. I don't think so. No, I don't think so. He himself tells us there were things that he didn't know as the Son of Man, as a man. He didn't know the date of his return. Hal Lindsey did, but he didn't. And no, Hal doesn't teach that. That's not fair to him. But no, he knew his limitations on that. No, what he learned about himself, he learned from the Scriptures. Well, from the time that he was growing up, he knew quite early, of course. You remember the scene in the temple at the age of 12 when he said to his parents, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And that he was there, had some intimation, at least of a ministry that awaited him at that time. Probably, even that early, something of his death, because the Scriptures portray this. As he read the Scriptures, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, which was his favorite Old Testament book, because he quotes it more often than any other, he would have seen that they all pointed toward his death. And he knew that, you see, from the Scriptures. That's why he's always saying, as he does things that fulfill Scripture, he says, he makes a statement on several times, "In order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, let us do so and so." And he knew that he was moving according to a pattern which the Father himself had chosen for him. There are many theories of the atonement that sometimes are conflicting. Some of them, probably most of them, are true. What we're facing here is such an enormous spiritual truth of such remarkable proportions and dimensions that almost anything that you say about it is at least partially true. You're seeing partial truth. It's like that Aesop's fable, you know, the five blind men who were examining the elephant. And one seized the tail and said an elephant is like a snake, and one grabbed the trunk and said, "No, it's like a huge rope," and the other one grabbed his leg and said, "No, it's like a pillar," and the other felt his side and said, "It's like a wall," and they argued with each other interminably because of that. And this is what we're up against when we're dealing with the truth of the cross, the atonement, the incarnation, almost anything concerning our Lord. It's such a vast truth that we only see sections of it at a time. So most of the theories of the atonement would have a grain of truth to them, at least. Some are quite inadequate. Some, I think, are false. If you want a fine study on this, I would recommend a new book by John R.W. Stott called The Cross of Christ. A wonderful book, very deeply thorough in its treatment of the atonement and the theories of it. The one thing we want to avoid in thinking of the cross is that in some way Jesus is placating the wrath of God, the Father. That the Father is angry with the race and wants to wipe them out, but Jesus comes in and sort of placates his wrath by his sacrifice of himself, and then God then is willing then to accept us. This is a very inadequate view of the cross. What the Scriptures say is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That the Father was just as much involved in the sacrifice of the Son, and that he designed it and sent it. sent him into the world for that purpose out of his love for the lost condition of man. Paul states this very plainly in Romans 8, or in Romans 5, where he says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that it's the Father who's as much involved in the cross and feeling the hurt and the pain and the shame of it as much as the Son. And it's the fullness, therefore, of God that's involved. What you find is that the Father found a way to satisfy his own sense of justice by the death of his Son. And thus his love is freed to manifest itself without condemnation toward lost men. And this is the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That both the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all involved in the work of redemption and were willing to do this in order that men might be saved. I think we ought to study the work of Christ on the cross and the teaching of it in the epistles with great reverence and a sense of the marvel of it, the wonder of it. You know, I don't think anything has captured that so much, so faithfully, as Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" That's a great theological statement, isn't it? The second verse is likewise. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." How can that be? How can the immortal die? An immortal is one who cannot die. Well, you see, that's the marvel that that I think Satan did not understand, and that he thought he had Jesus trapped when he put him to death, but he couldn't understand how God could die. He knew that sin required death, and if man died, that was the end of him. So how could God redeem us? This would be Satan's philosophy, his reasoning. But he couldn't understand how an immortal could die. So Wesley rightly states, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal died. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." But he goes on to say, "'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." Only the mercy of God has brought that to pass. So all through the Scripture, this was a wonderful thing that motivated, stirred the early Christians to go out and spread this good news to men everywhere, that God had found a way to set aside his just sentence of condemnation against the race and to welcome sinners into his presence. That's the glory of the gospel. All right, all this is involved in this great statement concerning our Lord. "Now, on the third day, he rose from the dead in accordance with the predictions of the Old Testament scriptures." The atonement without the resurrection would be a study in redemption that could not be applied to anybody. We need the resurrection to find all this marvel of the atoning work of Christ applied to us. It was because he rose from the dead that we are able to receive this great truth of his atoning grace. Paul argues this, as you know, in great length in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "If Christ be not risen, then are we yet dead in our sins," he says. And our preaching is in vain, our work is in vain. We are of all men most miserable if Christ be not risen from the dead. So all of Christian faith rests upon those twin foundation stones of the atoning work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Both go together. And this was the gospel of the early church, as it is today yet, that we go everywhere telling men that God has raised him from the dead to give proof and application of this great truth to the lost condition of mankind. Again, this is a doctrine which is highly attacked, since it's so crucial to Christian faith. This is where the enemies of Christianity aim their big guns and try to destroy all sense of confidence in the resurrection of Christ. And repeatedly throughout history, from generation to generation, you'll find books appearing that attack the resurrection of Jesus. The Passover plot by Schoenfeld, is it? Schoenberg? Schoenfeld, I think it is, was a case in point. A Jewish writer who tried to explain away the resurrection. And Matthew Arnold, back in the 19th century, a British writer, tried to explain away and to say that Jesus never rose from the dead. Now he is dead, one of his rhymes says, now he is dead, henceforth he lies in some unknown grave, and on his grave with gleaming eyes, the Syrian stars look down. And now he is dead, henceforth he lies in some lone Syrian town, and on his grave with gleaming eyes, the Syrian stars look down. But that's not true. Thank God he rose from the dead. And because he rose, his life is available to us. The Spirit, he sent the Spirit to us. And this is the completion, the keystone, if you like, in the whole structure of redemption, is the resurrection of Jesus. The book of Hebrews makes a great deal of this. I'm now involved in writing a commentary on Hebrews, and it's so refreshing to come to those passages where the writer invites us to, let us come boldly, he says, under the throne of grace, because we can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus and receive help in time of need. And this is the unseen, invisible resource of support which Christians have that non-Christians know nothing about. That's why it's so disappointing and so shameful, I think, for Christians to give way to pressures and to disappointments and to problems, because they're not obviously not relying upon the adequacy of the resource available to them. But if we would use that resource, flee to the one who is able to help us, this is his ministry, Jesus' ministry as Melchizedek, the living priest, who is able to give help at any time to those who reckon upon him. And we have an inner source of peace and strength that enables us to work our way through all the problems. The problems won't disappear. They won't go away. But the resource to handle them will be given. And that's the great teaching of the resurrection of Jesus. Any questions on that? I think we can spend the rest of the time then in some discussion of these issues and questions about them, comments about them. Anyone want to share any experience of yours or any testimony as to what these truths have meant to you? I would be most welcome to do that. Is it all clear? Clear as mud, huh? Yes. Our what? Yes. Well, yes, the question is concerning the equality of the Son with the Father. And if the Father sent the Son, this would imply that they're not of equal authority and value. No, this is a matter of function. Just as an example, as an analogy, we say that that in the United States, all individuals are equal before the law. Now, this would be true of the president, President Bush, and the vice president, wouldn't they? They'd be equal before the law. And yet, in function, one is subordinate to the other. So that they have an equality, I mean, the law would treat them equally alike. And in that sense, even the common street sweeper is as equal before the law as the President of the United States is. But in function, they differ in what they are supposed to do. And this is the same with the Trinity. The Father is in a sense, the planner, the initiator, while the Son is the executor, or the designer that carries, that puts detail to the plan of the Father. And they're exercising different functions, but they're equal in authority. So we can see it that way. Let me, before I close this, I'd like to just refer you to a passage in Hebrews that has, I think, been neglected in its exposition in most of the commentaries, but which I think is a remarkable statement about our Lord. The four things that he did by his coming to us is set forth in chapter 2, and they're most remarkable. The coming of Jesus, according to the writer of Hebrews, has done four things for mankind. First of all, he recaptured the lost destiny of man. That which Adam lost, Jesus won back. In chapter 2, verse 5 of Hebrews, it says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified," now he quotes the second psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Now that's the destiny of man in the eyes of God. That's what we were made for. And the writer goes on, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." Now he's not talking about God, he's talking about man. "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus." What does he mean? He was made a little lower than the angels, and he's now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, what does he mean? He means that Jesus, you see, fulfilled that intention of God for mankind. And as we join with Jesus then, are made part of him, we too recapture our lost destiny. I've often thought that as you read through the gospel accounts, you see that Jesus is doing these remarkable miracles that demonstrate a control of nature. And most of the commentators say that this is proof that he was God. I don't think so. I think it's proof that he was man. See? When he stilled the winds and the waves, when he multiplied the fish, the bread and the fish, when he changed the water into wine and so on, I think he's exercising powers that Adam could have done before his fall, because everything was subject to him. And therefore, he's just fulfilling the normal destiny of mankind. And that probably in the resurrection, we will be able to do all those things ourselves. It's an intriguing thought, isn't it? But I think this is what our Lord has done. He has recaptured the lost destiny. But we see Jesus. We don't see everything subject to man now, but we see Jesus. And he is the one who has fulfilled it. Then the second thing that this statement is that he has recovered for us our lost unity. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation I will sing your praises, and again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. That's a picture, you see, of one family. One family. All belonging to one Father. And Jesus makes himself here our brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. So that there's a restoration of the divided humanity that we see so abundantly in the world today. All the racial strife and class struggle and economic differences and so on that are so evident in our world are going to be wiped away because of the work of Jesus. He reunites us as a race and restores the family of God. And then the third third accomplishment is in verses 14 and 15 here. He's come to release us from our present bondage. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. What makes us work so hard and run so fast and be so restless? We think we've got to get it now, don't we? We're afraid it's all going to disappear. It's the fear of death, see? And Jesus has released us from that. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The apostle said. And our Lord has come to loose the bonds of the devil and free us from that kind of fear. And then the last thing, to restore us in times of failure. He's done these four great things. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So he is able to restore us, able to strengthen us, able to help us. So four wonderful things have been given to us because of our Lord's coming. He recaptured our lost destiny. He recovered our lost unity. He releases us from our present bondage to fear, and he restores us in times of failure. Okay. Well, time is up. Thank you, and we'll take up the fifth doctrinal statement going on about Jesus and the Spirit next week.